For naught have I done to merit God's grace. All glory and praise shall rest upon Him, so willing to die in my place. I will glory in the cross, in the cross, lest His suffering all be in vain. I will weep no more for the cross that He bore. I will glory in the cross.
My trophies and crowns, my robe stained with sin, 'twas all that I had to lay at His feet. Unworthy to eat from the table of life, till love made provision for me. I will glory in the cross, in the cross, lest His suffering all be in vain. I will weep no more for the cross that He bore. I will glory in the cross. I will glory in the cross. In the cross.
Well, it's time for preaching now, so you're going to need your King James Bible tonight. I am King James, right, Brother Jaime? Okay. Just want to make sure. Brother Jaime Warrito has been a faithful young man in our Bible college, and I'm excited to introduce him to you. Brother Jaime, you come. He's going to bring our first message tonight. Guys, I do ask that you watch the clock, and Brother Jaime, you got 8 minutes to get a hold of God.
School doesn't start until Tuesday, so I get to have my phone up here to keep track of my time. If you all open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, I'll be reading two verses out of the Matthew chapter 27 and 1 John chapter 5. Matthew 27, verse 24 says, "When Pilate saw that he could not prevail nothing, but that he rather had a tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, I am innocent of the blood of this just person. See ye to it." And then 1 John chapter 5, verse 6 and 7, it says here, "This is he that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit that beareth witness, because the Spirit is truth." Down to verse 8, "There are three that bear witness in earth, the Spirit, and the water, and the blood, and these three agree in one." I brought this little piece of home up here. This represents us, what we're going back to.
Amen.
Got Joel.
Come on.
No, I'm just kidding. No, we got Joel there, and we got brother Mark Haynes there, and this is what we get to look forward to. My wife likes the dirt back at home. There's nothing like that here, so she asked it. Mr. Barnett and the future Mrs. Barnett to bring some back. So that's the reason why I brought this up here. But this is for my sermon, which is just simply dirt. If you all bow with me, dear Father, thank you again for this evening. Dear Lord God, I ask that you use me. Lord, put this sorry flesh aside, Lord, and ask that you preach, dear Father, and not me. In And I thought I'd bring you the honor and glory and praise, dear Father, for all that you do for us. Thank you for saving me, my wife, and my daughter, dear Father. Thank you for all that you've done for us this past year, dear Father. And to you be the honor and glory and praise. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. I have 3 points, and basically is the first witness, the first point. He had the blood. Pilate had the blood of Christ on his hands. As we read in Matthew chapter 27, when Pilate saw that he could prevail nothing, but rather the tumult was made, he took water and washed his hands before the multitude, saying, "I'm innocent of the blood." He had the witness of knowing that Christ was innocent in Romans chapter 2:15, his conscience, which showed the work of the law written in the hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Secondly, in Matthew 27, verse 19, a personal testimony. When he was set down in the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." He had two witnesses. The first witness is the blood. Pilate had the blood of Christ on his hands. The second witness, the water. Christ was conceived in the womb. The womb contains amniotic fluid that nourishes and protects the baby. In Luke chapter 2, verse 52, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." This verse represents what the mother would have done in raising our Savior, to nourish and to protect. However, the fluid is a witness to those who would believe. That there is no witness. There is a witness. The witness of water found in creation, the womb. Thirdly, the third witness, the Spirit. Pilate apparently felt the conviction of knowing that he had tried and condemned a just man, an innocent man, because he tried to wash his hands of the whole matter. The Spirit convicts through pricks. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Holy Spirit is represented as bearing witness in the earth. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters." That's the third witness. The first witness, the blood. Secondly, the witness is the water. The third witness is the Spirit. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 5 that all these three bear witness in the earth for a reason. We see the witnesses bearing the conviction for all the lost, but what about the saved? First, the blood in Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 18. "When I say unto the wicked, Thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand." The first witness, the blood. The second witness, the water. John chapter 3, verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Those who are saved, born of water, born of the Spirit. The third witness, John chapter 7, verse 37 to 39. "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." Our third witness. You might ask, what does this all mean? Well, to the unsaved, like Pilate, they have dipped their hands in Christ's blood. They try to clean it off with water. And all the while, the Spirit, in conviction and all fullness of creation, tells them that they are guilty of innocent blood because they refuse to take it. Okay, what about the saved? How are they involved in this? They have their hands dipped in man's blood. They try to clean off the water with the water of life from the Spirit. All the while, with repeated grieving and quenchings, tell all of us that we need to witness. We need to win the souls of men. Amen. You might say this is not true. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 9 through 10, "And the Spirit said unto Cain, Where is thy brother? Where is thy brother Abel? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, What hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. So I ask you, what hast thou done?" 2010. Now we got 2011. When you read the story of Christ's sentence carried out by Pilate, Pilate was blood guilty. He tried to clean his hands. But what happened to the water? He or someone else might have poured it out to the earth. The three witnesses are now, in all reality, in the earth. Every man who cannot wash his hands with anything will use dirt. You get oil in your hands, you wash your hands with dirt. But the unsaved and unsaved, the saved and the unsaved are using the three witnesses that are guilt-laden and soaked in the earth to wash their hands. Typically, if you want to know gossip about somebody, you'll ask their dirt on somebody, right? I'm going to ask you one question. What dirt does the Spirit have on you? The blood, the water, the Spirit. What does the Spirit have on you? Thank you.
All right. Thank you, Brother Jaime. All right. Following Brother Warito, Brother John Hinton's going to come, and Brother Hinton's going to preach a little bit longer. He's going to have 20 minutes, and he thinks he can get the Holy Ghost going.
Amen. It's a joy to be here. Brother Todd, thank you for allowing us this opportunity to do this. Dr. Smith, thank you for starting that long time ago that young people had a chance to get up in front of their peers and preach, and don't take it lightly. Before we get started, go ahead and turn to Nehemiah chapter number 1. Nehemiah chapter number 1. Before we get started, 2 weeks ago, I was leaving the church building, and a young man asked me to preach in the B Sunday school. I was tired, and I just wanted to say no, amen. And Holy Spirit of God got hold of me, says, "Hey, knucklehead, you don't have any good reason not to go down there." And so I went ahead and committed to doing it. So I had to run home, take a shower, and get a fresh suit on, amen. And I was running out of time, and I had to stop at the gas station. And I was running close to time, and I didn't think I was going to make it, but you know, sometimes when we're get so far ahead of ourselves, God has to slow us down, amen. And I pulled into the gas station to get some gas, and I was just getting out of my car, and I noticed a car in front of me was already there. And this young man had trouble getting out of his car. And so I was watching to see what was going on, and he was trying to get out, So I went up and asked him, "Are you okay? Is there something I can do for you?" And he says, "I just came up to the VA hospital. I just got back from Iraq. I lost my leg in the war. And I'm not used to getting in out of the car." I said, "Well, give me the honor and let me pump your gas for you." So I went up there and I put my credit card in there and I filled his tank up for him. And as I was filling up the tank, he had rolled down the window and we started talking. And he told me how he had lost his leg and how it was scary and all that. And finally we got to talking about the Lord. Amen. And I asked him, I said, "Michael, what would have happened if you would have died over there? Were you prepared for that?" And he says, "What are you talking about?" So about 15 minutes later, amen, I was able to lead that young man to the Lord. I wasn't worried about being late down to the thing. I knew I had an appointment. But you know, God opened up the traffic. And I didn't have the speed to get here on time and was able to fulfill my obligation to preach. But it was all because I was trying to get so far ahead of myself that I almost missed a divine appointment that God had already set up. And please don't get so busy that we get so far ahead of ourselves and God just lays so many people in our paths and we just go right on past them. Nehemiah chapter number 1. You know, as I look around the whole religious scene today and I see all the inventions of ministry of man and flesh, it's mostly powerless and has no impact on the world. I see more of the world coming into the church and impacting the church rather than the church impacting the world. I see music taking over the house of God. We have dramas. We have sing-alongs. We have performers for self and not for the glory of God. Entertainment is running rampant in God's house. A hatred of correction, reproof, rebuke. Nobody wants to hear the truth anymore. 2 Timothy 3 and verses 3, chapter number 3 and verse number 16. It says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the opportunity to be here. Lord, as we open up your word, Father, I pray, dear Lord, that you'd meet with us. Father, I pray, dear Lord, if there's one in here today that's not saved, that tonight they would start out the new year as a Christian. Father, I thank you for the many ministries that go on at this church. Now, Father, I just ask you to hide me behind a cross. Lord, help me to get the things said that you've laid on my heart. In your precious name, amen. In Nehemiah chapter number 1, the Bible says, the words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, and it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah, and I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left in the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass when I heard these words that I sat down and wept and mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that loveth and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, thy eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray thee thou now, day and night. For the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. You know, it's funny today as we read this. I'm not going to read it for the sake of time. I was going to read all the way through 11, but we're going to stop right there. You know, whatever happened to anguish in the house of God? There is a word that we don't hear much in this pampered age. Anguish means extreme pain and distress. The entire being, the soul, is so stirred that it becomes painful. Acute, deep, felt inner pain because of the conditions about you, in you, or around you. Anguish, deep pain, sorrow, agony of God's heart. Nehemiah felt this great anguish. Look at verse number 4. And it came to pass when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. And I mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. That just doesn't, I'm sorry, my friends, that is not happening today in our independent, fundamental, Bible-believing Baptist churches. We are no longer on the same page that our Almighty God is because we have no anguish deep down in our soul to get something done. Nehemiah saw the destruction of Jerusalem. He heard about it, and it grieved him so much that he had to sit down and wept. And he mourned certain days and he fasted and he prayed before the God of heaven. We have held on to our religious rhetoric and talk of revival, but we have become so passive. All true passion is born out of anguish. All true passion comes from Christ out of anguish. Search the scriptures, you'll find that when God saw a person in anguish over the things of God, he steps in and begins from the inside of that person to bring about the solution to the problem. In Nehemiah, he found a praying man and used his anguish to do a great work. Nehemiah was not a preacher. He was a career man, the king's cupbearer, but he was a praying man. In verse number 5 and 6, and he said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. Let thine ear now be attentive, thine eye opens, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house have sinned. God found a man who would not just live on a flash of emotion, not just some great burst of concern, and then it died. In verse 4, we saw it came to pass, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept. It was not just a passing emotion. It was something that gripped him deep down in his soul. Today in our independent Baptist churches, we're not willing to do that. We are so concerned about ourselves that we have taken our eyes off the harvest and we put them inward to our own greedy and selfish needs. And it says, and he mourned certain days and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Why was he the only one? No one else anguished over the situation. No weeping, not a word of prayer. That's like it is today. Nobody is anguishing over the things of God anymore. Does it matter to us today that the church, the house of the living God, is closer to the world than to God? The people in the church are more worried about the Hollywood and the entertainment and the sporting industries. And we forget that people are dying and going to hell. There is such a coldness sweeping over the land. Does it matter about the Jerusalem that is in our heart? The broken down walls that used to guard our heart. The walls that we set up are now broken down. And things, little things, are now coming in and getting us astray. The sign of ruin that is slowly draining spiritual power, spiritual passion. And we're all blind to lukewarmness. Blind to the mixture that is creeping in. That's all Satan wants to do, is get the fight out of us and to kill it. We don't labor in prayer anymore. We'd rather sit in front of the computer or the TV and watch our friends and our family and our neighbors die and go to hell. The remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. This stirred Nehemiah so deeply that he had to get on his face. He was in anguish. It wasn't just a concern, it was anguish, because concern comes and goes, but anguish stays until the almighty hand of God brings his results. There is a difference between anguish and concern. Concern is something that interests you. You take an interest in a project or a cause, a concern or a need. Can I tell you something I learned over the years in ministry? That the Holy Spirit does not move in you when what you saw and what you heard has driven you to your knees. The anguish to where you begin to pray and seek God until he answers. Then it's just a concern, amen? But if it drives us to our knees and you anguish to where you begin to pray and you seek God and continue till you see the answers, then you know it's anguish. There's great examples of anguish in the Bible. Turn to Matthew 26. Matthew 26 and verse number 36. The Bible says, "Then cometh Jesus with him into a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto his disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and very heavy, and saith unto them, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me." Then go even to Luke chapter number 22. Luke chapter number 22 and verse number 39. "And he came out and went as he wont, the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray ye that you not enter temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and he kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And he, being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, as were great drops of blood falling down to the ground. My dear friend, when is the last time that something of God has gripped us so dearly that we've come, whether it be in our house or right here, where are the tear stains of God's children anymore? Amen. Where are the Sunday school teachers that weep over their kids in their classes? Where are the bus workers that fall on their knees because of the situation those kids are living in? Oh, I'm here to tell you, where are the pastors that weep over the anguish over the lost and the things of God? How we as pastors, we can get up and we can preach on people dying and going to hell, and it doesn't grip us anymore. Right. We can preach funerals and not even shed a tear anymore. We can accomplish the things of God in our own strength, as so we seem to think. A true prayer life begins at the place of anguish. If we set our heart to prayer, God's going to come and start sharing his heart with us. The Lord's name is being blasphemed and the Holy Spirit is being mocked, and the enemy's out trying to destroy the testimony of the Lord's faithfulness. And somebody has to do something about it. There will never be revival in our land or our churches or our own heart until we are willing to let the Lord break us once again. The time is getting short. We weren't promised the end of 2010, and we're not promised the beginning of 2011. But where are the people of God, the children of God, that are going to purpose in their heart? They're going to start doing the things of God. Verse number 5 and 6 again. I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God. When are we going to start beseeching our Heavenly Father again to start seeing things not only in our own lives, not only in our church, but also in our community? My dear friends, I think it's time that we quit playing. I think it's time that we start getting serious about this thing. And God, in His long suffering and His merciful and all the grace that He has for us, we ought to get down on our knees tonight and ask God to forgive us for our selfishness and our uncaringness. And tonight start afresh and anew at this old-fashioned altar and start beginning to wear stains in it again like there used to be. Then, and maybe only then, we'll see this thing that we've been begging God for, this thing called revival. But until we as the children of God understand the things of God and the things that are anguishing God's heart and start letting Him take care of us, then and only then, my friend, will we see America change again.
You know, I was listening to Brother Hinton talk about just a minute ago, witnessing to that man. That's what I'm talking about. Okay? Ministering people are looking to minister. They're looking for opportunities. Let me challenge you. You say, well, I just can't find any people. Let me challenge you to do something one day. About the middle of the day, drive right up here and ride through Moore Memorial Gardens and see how many people are just sitting around up there. I drove past there the other day and there was an entire family that was sitting up there. Great soul winning opportunities. Just to go through there and say, you know what, folks? My name is so-and-so. I go to church right down here, and I was just driving through here and saw you folks. Just want to say, can I have a word of prayer with y'all right here? Obviously, this is one of your loved ones, and I'd like to pray with you over that. But before I pray, can I read some scriptures? You see, ministering people are looking to minister, and that's what we need to be looking for. Well, we're going to take just a few moments break.
Like me. Coming back someday to claim me.
To claim us for his own. Thank you, ensemble. Well, session number two of preaching is going to be started off by Brother David Montsevice. Brother Dave has been a faithful Bible college student here at TBBC, and I'm excited to see what God's going to say through him tonight. Brother Dave, you come ahead and preach to us. God bless you.
If you have your Bibles, if you open up to Micah, the book of Micah, a couple books right after Daniel, chapter 6. The book of Micah, chapter 6. And I'm not going to be able to read all the verses, but the passage I want to look at is verses 1 through 8. And I want to get right into it. Starting in verse 1, the Bible says, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice." What we see here in this passage, we have an opening of a legal declaration. We see God calling into court his people Israel. You go down in verse 2, he says, Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people Israel. And he will plead with Israel. What we have right here is we have a controversy, a legal opening. It's the setting is that of a court almost. And Jehovah God is calling into a court, calling into this court his people, Israel. And you see, God is answering the allegation that is brought before him, the accusation that is brought before him. And as we read in verse 3, we see what is God accused of? What is he being brought into court? What is he being accused of that he's defending himself against? In verse 3, God says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." You see, this allegation is that he has wearied his people. They are tired of him. They say he has driven them unkindly and placed upon them such grievous burdens. And yet, just like Israel today, sometimes we find ourselves in this place. We say to ourselves, "Oh, how God has wearied us. Oh, how we tire of him." What of his goodness and blessings? We reply, those were last week's blessings. Those were last month's blessings. Those were last year's blessings. And we forget so soon. Yet more than that, more than this accusation against God, the most startling fact we see in this passage isn't that God's being accused by his people. We find it in verse 3, God himself replying. He says, "O my people, what have I done unto thee? And wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me." The most startling fact isn't that God's people have accused God, but the most startling of fact that we see is in verse 3 is that God himself is pleading with his people. You see, God in this passage is on the defense. You see, I'm not talking about a man pleading with his wife. I'm not talking about a wife pleading with her husband. We're not talking about children pleading with their father, or even a people pleading with their ruler, a great ruler, a leader, pleading for them, begging for them to stay, begging for them to find mercy. You see, what we have here is God pleading with man. What we have here is deity reaching down to humanity, the object of his infinite love. What does God have to lose from man? What does God want so much for us that God here is on the defense, that God here is pleading? He's saying, "What have I done?" He said, how have I wearied thee? He said, "How are you tired of God?" You see, we see the wondrous love of God. It is his love that creates boundaries. It is His love that deals in punishment. It is His love that puts us through fiery trials. It is His love that blesses us. And it is that same love that is now pleading with humanity. You see, in this verse right here, we have God on the defense. We have omnipotence dealing with frailty. Omniscience dealing with simplicity. We have holiness dealing with us, carnality. And we have God dealing with man. What we have in this verse and this passage is being tired of God. And I'm afraid today sometimes we as Christians get tired of God. We sometimes feel, God, you've just wearied me. God, I'm tired of these rules. God, I'm tired of serving you. God, I'm tired of you even being in my life. All the restrictions and all the boundaries and places I can't go and what I must do. And sometimes we allow ourselves to become tired with God. We see in verse 5, the people, Israel, it's a change of conversation. In verse 5, Israel's exaggeration. We see the exaggeration of the people. The way Israel speaks is so sarcastic to God, it almost would confuse the reader. They talked about, they said, wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? You see, Israel's saying right here, hey God, what do you want from us? They say, you require so much of us, God. And the exaggeration begins. Israel laments, can God even be satisfied? But what do you want, God? Do you want me to give my firstborn son for my sins? They said, God, what do you want from us? You see, God has already shown them what He requires of them, and His commandments are not grievous. Secondly, we see the obligations of the people. What are these harsh requirements that are laid upon the people? Look in verse 8. The Bible says, He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. You see, these are the same three simple commands that God gave Israel that He's giving to us today. In 8 words, God sums up the whole requirement of what He's put on them. He says, first off, He says, do justly. You see, with these three that He's given them, listen, these three correspond with the makeup of man. God says, listen, with your body, God deals with our body in action, our soul in selection, and our spirit in connection. With the body, God says, do justly. Doing is just simple actions. Here pertaining to our actions over a period of time, over our behavior. And God tells us how He wants us to act with our bodies. He says, I want you to behave. I want you to conduct yourself justly. You see, justly is honestly, fairly, with integrity, properly, according to truth and facts. And what is truth? The Bible says, thy word is truth. You see, God says, oh man, man is saying, God, what do you want from me? You require so much. And God says, I require you to do justly, that's all. He says, do justly with your body. The second thing he says, love mercy. Love is to be pleased with something because of certain qualities. We love a friend on account of some qualities which give us pleasure in his society. We love a man who has done us a favor. We love our parents and our children on account of their connection with us and on account of many qualities which please us. We love a warm room in winter, a place to retire in the cool shade, and the Christian loves his Bible. In short, we love whatever gives us pleasure and delight. And if our hearts are right, we love God above all things. The Christian loves God with the love of complacency in His attributes, the love of benevolence towards the interest of His kingdom, and the love of gratitude for favors received. You see, love is not merely just some emotion. It is something that has to spring out from within. You see, my actions, God says, with your actions, I want you to do justly. He says, with your soul, that personality, that being within you, God says, I want you to love mercy. You see, Jesus said, by this love shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. God says, I want you to love, but not just anything. He said, I want you to love mercy. Mercy is that benevolence to overlook injuries or to treat an offender better than he deserves, to inflict less than law or justice would warrant. In this sense, perhaps there is no word in our language precisely synonymous with mercy. It implies benevolence, tenderness, mildness, pity, or compassion, and is exercised only towards offenders. Mercy is a distinguishing attribute of God. God says, with your actions, I want you to do justly. With your soul, He said, I want you to love mercy. Those that do wrong against you, said, forgive them, for I've forgiven you. God says, I am merciful to you, and so you should love mercy. You should give to those and when they have wronged you, not require of them exactly what it is. God said, because I have not required of you everything. That's what God's required of us. Thirdly, God says, walk humbly with God. To walk is to live in obedience to God's command. The word humbly describes how we walk with God in a humble manner to reduce our arrogance and self-dependence and to be submissive to His divine will. Humbleness is obedience to God's command and dependence on Him. God, man here is saying to God, God, we're tired of you. God, you've required so much. And God says, what have I required that's so much that would tire you, that would weary you with me? He says, do justly, love mercy. He says, and walk humbly with me. And you see, lastly, we have the opposition of the people. Quickly, now are the reasons why we become tired. We know that the people were tired of God. And listen, we as Christians, if we're not careful, we will become tired with God. We'll get that attitude and say, God, I'm just weary with you. I'm tired of coming to church. I'm tired of doing what's right. I'm tired of reading my Bible. And we see the simple requirements God has laid upon us. Not even hard. But here we see the reason, why do people become tired with God? Why do people become tired with good? We see, first off, continual sin in our lives makes us tired of God. God has said, if you wish to ruin your lives with sin, do so, but I won't bless it. If you wish to wreck your life, do so, but I will not make it easy. You see, continual sin in our life, in the Christian's life, will make him tired of God. Secondly, we see broken dreams make us tired of God. Listen, when things don't turn out the way we do, many people get tired of God. When their dreams and what they thought would happen and what they thought they would be, when that doesn't happen and that's not how it turns out, they become tired with God. We see the Apostle Peter and the other disciples, listen, they thought they were going to get a kingdom, but when Jesus died and it didn't turn out that way, their dreams were broken and they became tired with God. Peter said, you know what, guys? I go a-fishing. Broken dreams make us tired of God. Thirdly, emotion and feelings that control us make us tired of God. We let our emotions and how we feel control us. And listen, they're given to us, but we shouldn't let them control us. We feel tired and we say, well, I don't want to go to church today. I don't feel like reading my Bible today. I don't feel like doing this today. I don't feel like going soul winning today or this week. Listen, we let our emotions control us and they make us tired of God. And lastly, self-pity and self-comparison make us tired of God. We so many times think we have it worse than everyone else. Look at what else everyone else has. That'll make you tired of God. Listen, God doesn't require much of us but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk before Him. That's not much. But many times we let these four reasons make us tired of God. God's people, so many are tired of Him. Listen, it's not His fault that we're tired of Him. He's pleading. He wants to forgive us. He wants fellowship with us. Are we tired of Him today?
Amen.
Good. Good. Thank you, Brother Dave. Our next preacher tonight, also a Bible college student, a freshman in our college tonight, Brother Steve Womack. You come on, Brother Steve. And preach the word.
In English? Okay. I don't know much Spanish anyway, so it'll be all right. That's funny. All right, open up your Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 2. Please forgive these guys on the front. They like to make fun of my height. I'm sorry. It's just the way God made me, amen? Amen. Paul was short. It's a good point. Jeremiah chapter 2. And I'll start reading in verse 12. God's speaking here. He says, be astonished, O ye heavens, at this. He's saying, hey, pay attention. I want you to look at this and be horribly afraid. I don't just want you to see this. I want you to have the fear of this and be very desolate, saith the Lord. Verse 13, for my people, he doesn't say the heathen. He doesn't say those without me. He says, my people have committed two evils. My people hath committed two evils. Look down in verse 19. This first fragment of the sentence will be the text for the message. Verse 19, thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Not the wickedness of others. Not the wickedness of your sons and daughters, your friends, your parents. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Now, Father, we pray that you'd We humbly come before you now. We just pray, Lord, we lay aside the flesh, Lord, bind the strong man, Lord. Pray that, Lord, you'd use this message, Lord, for your good, your honor, and glory, Lord. And I pray these things in your name. Amen. Now we see here the people of God. As Brother David said, the object of his infinite love. We can't even fathom the infinite love of God. My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, number one. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. They go, you know, they're thirsty. It's just like the children of Israel in the wilderness. They whine and complain, "We're thirsty, Lord." He gives them water from a rock. It's a miracle. He gives them, this is to keep them going, the living waters. But they've forsaken it. We can compare this nowadays. You know, we see in our country, the people are forsaking the living water, Christ. Christ isn't being taught anymore. It hasn't been taught for years anymore in the public school. It's not being proclaimed out on the streets. We send few missionaries here, few missionaries there. Thank God for them. But it just doesn't seem like enough anymore. Yes, keep going. But there will be some who aren't going to be preached to, who aren't going to get the word taken to them because his people have forsaken the fountain of the living waters. We see in Revelation 7:17, the Lamb shall lead them unto the living fountain of waters. It's only through Jesus. He said it himself, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man, no matter how good you are, no matter how big you are, how strong you are, no man cometh unto the Father but by me." And we see the second thing in verse 13, "and hewed them out cisterns." You know, God, I heard an illustration once. God's got a dump truck full of his blessings. He's ready to just back it up, lift the bed, and just dump it all on you. He wants to bless you immensely, more than we deserve, more than we could ever fathom. He wants to bless you. He wants to overrun your cup, your cistern, as the Bible says. Blessings that you can't even hold altogether, that he has to help you. But it doesn't just say any cisterns. It says broken cisterns that can hold no water. You look at this. We see this as maybe there's a preacher preaching the message, but he leaves out the key, the living waters, Jesus. You know, we can have a cup, we can pour water into it, but if it's broken, the water's just going to be wasted. You know, we have our broken cisterns, we're saying, "God, bless us." He starts pouring blessings in there, it's just going straight through, being wasted. It's not going to overfill our cup, it's just going to go straight through, and it's all for naught. Proverbs 5:15, Bible tells us we're to drink from our own cisterns. Hey, we're going to die of thirst because our cisterns are broken. We can't get that living water that God wants to give us because we are forsaken living waters, and we have our own cisterns. That's the best we can do. We can't make a full cistern that's without blemish that can hold some of the blessings of God. Ours are broken. We cannot do it ourselves. Jesus has to be there. God has to give us the cistern, but we're only going to get that if we forsake ourselves and follow him. I'll give you three quick points. Number one, God has a limit, and your wickedness will find you out. We see it here. Doesn't matter where you go. You can't hide. Bible says in the last days, the men will cry unto the rocks to fall on them for fear of the mighty one, God, the judge, the righteous judge. Your wickedness will come and get you eventually. It will. It's been proven time and time again. You forsake the Lord, the Lord will forsake you eventually. But he has infinite mercy. He gives you chance after chance. We see Achan. He stole what wasn't supposed to be taken. And he hid it. And God gave him a chance. He gave him a day before he pointed out to Joshua, "Hey, this guy stole what I said not to even touch." And it cost not only Achan his life, his family, his possessions. They were all destroyed in that valley because he forsook the Lord. He didn't fear the word of the Lord. God gave him time, but God reached his limit. Number two, it is in us to repent. God doesn't say, "Okay, your sins are forgiven." No. We got to say, "Lord, I'm a sinner. Please forgive me." I repent of my sins. God's not going to do it for us. We have to go and admit. And he says he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. He's not going to say, no, you're too bad. I'm not going to forgive you of your sins. No, you're too wicked. I can't forgive you. No, we repent. He will. That's a promise. And that's not just some word that someone gives you. It's the word of Almighty God. And we see number three. We must judge ourselves to avoid being judged by God. God will drop the hammer. All his wrath will come down upon you because you didn't judge yourself. He's given us a chance. He's given us a chance to go proclaim his gospel, to go and do simply just what he asks. As Brother David was saying, it's simple. All we have to do is just go do it. Turn to me to 1 Corinthians real quick. We'll be done. 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Or chapter 11, sorry. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And verse 31. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. You can add on to there, by God. For if we judge ourselves, we should not be judged by God. 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. Hey, yeah, I'm glad you judged yourself. I'm glad you repented of your sin, but you still sinned. We are chastened of the Lord, but that we should not be condemned with the world. He'll forgive you. He'll chasten you. He'll say, hey, I'm proud of you for repenting, but you still get the punishment. But it's a light punishment. You will not be condemned with the world in the end. I'm proud of you. But we won't get that until we realize, hey, our wickedness will correct us eventually. We must repent. No one can do it for us. And we must judge ourselves lest we be judged in God's wrath. Thank you.
Amen. All right. Thank you, Brother Steve. And now to conclude this portion of our preaching session, one of our missionary representatives out of our church, Brother Terry Ingram, is going to come, and he's going to preach this final session of our time together tonight. Brother Ingram, you come. God bless you.
Thank you, my brother. Thank you, Dr. L.T. Lassiter. It's a joy to be here tonight. This is my first time ever preaching in Dr. Lassiter's pulpit. And I learned a great truth about his family right before we started tonight. I walked up and said hello to Zoe, and we got into a little bit of a conversation. I found out she doesn't have any kidneys. And I thought that was a fantastic truth to learn tonight. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 9. I'm going to begin reading in verse 36. No, I won't. I'll begin in verse 35, actually. And I'm going to get into this and give you my title a little bit later on for a purpose. Let's stand together real quick. And the Bible says here in Matthew chapter 9, verse 35, it says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad, as sheep having no shepherd. Then said he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest." Father, please add your blessing, your presence, your power, and your spirit, and your working to these words that you have given me, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. You know, there is a song that's been sung for some number of years in our kind of churches these days that is very popular and very direct about the need that exists in this world. It used to be sung here by Lindsay Camp Lassiter. It has a line that is repeated in that song over and over, surrounded by some very challenging words about all the lack of things and the lack of the knowledge of God in the poorer areas of the world. And that line simply says, how can you reach a world you never touch? It's a tremendous song. I love the song. There is nothing wrong with this song or this idea at all. But this song makes a big assumption about the people listening to that song. And that assumption is that the people listening actually do care about the world. And about those places where those poor and unlearned people live, that they do actually care about the souls of men and women and boys and girls that don't know anything at all about the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are concerned about the lack of life's very basic needs in those places of the world. And I want to ask the question along these same lines today that should precede this song being sung in a church. Because if the world's spiritual situation doesn't matter to you or bother you, then that particular song will not touch you and move you to do something for God by the Spirit of God. Has the world touched you? Does the situation of men and women and boys and girls all over America, all over Europe, all over Asia, all over Africa, all over South America, all over the islands and in Australia and wherever man may be found, does their spiritual condition bother you? Are you moved by what the world has going on in it? Has this world touched you? Do you care about lost souls? Does it break your heart when lost people die? Can you shed a tear over lost loved ones? Can you shed a tear over lost friends? Can you shed a tear over the people in general that live around you? Does this world's situation affect your life? And has this world touched you? Matthew chapter 9 is a microcosm of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an average day in the life of the Savior living it on this earth. During that day, he took a boat ride to a place to preach. After he preached, he healed a sick man. A little bit later on, he also forgave that sick man of his sins, by the way. A little while later, he called Matthew to follow him. A little farther on down the road, he's eating with publicans. He was eating not with Republicans, but with publicans. He was eating with sinners. He was eating with the unconverted. By the way, Jesus loved the multitude. And you cannot go through the scripture and find a place in this book where Jesus berated someone that wasn't just like him, that didn't cross all their T's and dot all their I's just like him, just because they were different, without having a reason and a purpose and a motive behind that of bringing that person back to the truth. No, that doesn't happen around here enough. You know, church members here have chased off family members of staff members and missionaries because our kids didn't fit the mold. You know, the kids weren't called to preach. And the kids weren't called to the mission field. But Jesus went about that day teaching truth to the disciples. He raised a person from the dead on this particular day. He healed the woman that had the issue of blood on this particular day. And he gave two blind men back their sight. And he gave a deaf and a dumb man the ability to hear and to speak on this same particular day. And then he was being talked about, both good and bad on this particular day. And after all these things happened during Christ's life, we come down to our text, where it talks about after doing all these things, he just kept on going and going and going. He was like the Energizer Bunny. He just did not stop till his life's breath oozed out of him. But the world touched him. He was concerned about what was happening to men and women and boys and girls the whole world over. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't like many of the Baptist brethren today, because he was out there doing something. He was making something happen. You know, 90% of all the independent Baptist people in American churches today have probably never led a person to Christ, and most of them haven't even ever given the gospel to someone. And that's a shame. But Christ went about doing good. He was teaching and preaching and healing and loving, ministering to the needs of the people's hearts. Something happened to him on the inside. Something in him was moved by the things that he saw as he lived his life on this earth. You can't really say that he wasn't changed, that he was changed, because he is constant, immutable, always the same, unchangeable, but something in him was definitely touched, and it kept him doing what needed to be done, and it kept him actively doing the will of his Father. He saith unto the disciples, after it's talked about his faithful service to the Lord in this text, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. The truth that really moved him, the idea that really had an effect on him, was the idea that the harvest is plenteous. It was plenteous in the Lord's day when he was here on the earth. And it is even more plenteous today. And the harvest is growing at a very rapid rate today. During my lifetime, the population of the earth has come close to doubling itself in the last 55 years. Yes, I qualify to join AARP as of September the 11th, so get that out of the way. During my lifespan, during the lifespan of my youngest son, Timothy, there have been nearly 2 billion people added to the earth's population. The harvest is huge. The harvest is multiplying itself. And the harvest is mind-boggling in its size. And Christ was moved and is still moved by the size of that same harvest. He had a response and a command to this need. And the next verse lets us know what it is. Now, he was already actively involved in a very personal way in bringing in that harvest. So he and his disciples did the same thing as he was doing also, as they followed him around the world of his known day. So there wasn't a need to talk about soul winning and preaching and service. They were doing that already. They were. What do you do on top of that? On top of being a soul winner, on top of being a witness, on top of loving and helping people, what do? You pray, therefore, that the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth more laborers into his harvest. Men and women, boys and girls are dying today and going to hell at a faster rate than has ever been in all of time. I believe it's between 4 and 5 people a second around the world die and go to hell. In the time I've been up here preaching, there have been several thousand people all over the world that have died and have gone to hell. Has the world touched you? Has what is happening around America, around the world, has it moved your heart to compassion so that a song about the salvation of the lost can move you? If the world hasn't touched you first, then that song may not touch you. But Trinity Baptist Church in 2011 needs to fulfill the banner up here behind me. We need to minister to the multitudes. It's not our job to keep the membership pure and clean and right and holy. It's our job to make the crowd, the gathering here, to grow. That's what we're here for. We're not here to chop other people down, chase people off, or hurt people. We are here to love and to help and to minister and to grow people for the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's make that our method and our way of reaching and ministering to the multitudes in 2011. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Ingram.
A ship was tossing to and fro. Breakers dashed on every hand. Angry winds around it blow. All aboard were filled with fright as the mighty billows rolled. Then they called upon the one who the winds and waves control. When he reaches out his hand, billows cease at his command. Winds and waves obey his will. When he says to them, be still. What man is this? They all did say. Let the winds and seas obey. He's the one who sails with me. He's the master of the sea. Though the storms of life may rage and the billows round you roll, he can calm life's troubled seas as he did in days of old. As upon life's sea you sail, trust in him who never fails. I'm so glad he sails with me. He's the master of the sea. When he reaches out his hand, billows cease at his command. Winds and waves obey his will. When he says to them, be still. What man is this? They all did say. Let the winds and seas obey. He's the one who sails with me. He's the master of the sea.
When he reaches out his hand, billows cease at his command.
Winds and waves obey his will. When he says to them, be still. What man is this? They all did say that the winds and seas obey. He's the one who sails with me. He's the master of the sea. He's the one who sails with me. He's the master of the sea.
Thank you, gentlemen, and thank God he is the master of the sea.
My boys love me, I know it.
Well, we're going to have one more preacher tonight. Brother Justin Barnett is going to come and preach to us tonight. And then, Brother Reed, if you'll get a song or two, maybe we'll have a little filler there, and then we'll observe the Lord's Supper and then have a time of prayer before we leave tonight. Brother Justin, you come right ahead. Brother Justin Barnett is preparing to head to the mission field. And so you pray for him. He's going to try to book some meetings here in the upcoming months. And you pray for him. He does that. Thank you, Brother Justin. God bless you.
Open your Bibles to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7. This is one of my most favorite passages of Scripture to preach out of. 2 Chronicles chapter number 7, and I'll begin reading in verse number 13. It says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, and seek my face, and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now this passage of Scripture, it wasn't written to America. This passage of Scripture was for the Israelites, and Solomon, he had just completed the building of the temple, and he had done sacrifice, and he sacrificed his oxen, and he sacrificed sheep, and he did those sacrifices, and he dedicated that house for the Lord. You know what? This house is dedicated to the Lord, and we should come, and this is our place that we can have sacrifice. It's here in our church. And we don't sacrifice oxen and sheep like they did. We sacrifice our lives, and that's what we should be doing anyways. But you know what? You know, he made an end to that prayer, and God, he came down and he met with him. And he told him that if things were to happen, if I shut up heaven, that's what it says right there, that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. We don't have crops. I don't know of anybody in here that owns a crop. But you know what? America is shut up from rain. From the blessings of God, it has been shut up. You know what? The locusts have devoured the land. There's so many people in America today that have lost their job. And around the world. You know what? That's not the world's fault. That's our fault. That's what the Bible tells us. And you know what? There's pestilence coming our way. You know, it's a shame that the Sodomites can live inside the military openly in their sodomy. You know what? That's because of us. You know what? We didn't stand up when we had the chance. We didn't stand up and say something against that. You know what? God, he has given us a way to get out of this mess that we're in. You know what? Some people say that, you know, we're going to have one great revival before the Lord comes. We're not promised that in Scripture, but you know what? If we do what the Bible tells us, we can see that revival come to place. You know what? He says it right there. He says, verse number 14, it says that we need to humble ourselves. We're an old-fashioned, independent, you know, premillennial Bible, you know, all that stuff that we say that you get tongue-tied with. You know what? But we need some humility. We can pat ourselves on the back because we're independent, but we need to be humble. Our sin, pride, is the root of all sin. We think that we can do whatever we want to and get by with it. We think that we can talk through church and get by with it. We think that we can ignore preaching and get by with it. We need some old-fashioned humility. And God said, if you come and you humble yourself, that's the first step. Step number two is we need to pray. Not only pray, we need to seek His face. We can have that face-to-face relationship like Moses did. You know what? God, He's offering it to you. He said, if you want to have that face-to-face relationship like Moses did, like so many men in the Bible have done, you can have that. You just got to humble yourselves and you got to come before me and you got to seek my face. The third thing that we need to do is we need to turn from our wicked ways. That's what the Bible says there. You know what? When I look at the things that are going on in America and I see all the things that are happening and all the wickedness that's going on today, you know, I got to look at my own self and say, what am I doing wrong? You know, I'm not God's chosen people, but I'm Christ. You know, we're the bride of Christ. You know what? We're Christ's chosen people. You know what? If we look at ourselves and we see what the world's doing, we need to look into our own hearts and think, what am I doing wrong? What did I do that caused this to happen, Lord? And the Lord said, if you come and you humble yourself and you pray and you seek His face, and you turn from your wicked ways, you know what? The Lord said he's gonna hear you in heaven. And He's going to come down and He's going to forgive your sin. The Bible says that He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You can come to repentance. And He says that He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. You know what? God, He will heal America. He can heal America. But it's up to us. If we do what we're supposed to do, then He's going to do what He's supposed to do. Because He promised it to us in Scripture that if we did these things, we humble ourselves, we pray, we seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, then He's going to heal our land.